You have a Bible, you have a pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. Today's text will be John chapter 20. We're looking at the whole chapter this morning, verses 1 through 31, kind of the classic, I'd say, one of the classic Easter resurrection passages from the Gospels. The resurrection is obviously throughout all of the New Testament, really all of the Bible. But we're going to look at the actual narrative of what happened that day, found in John chapter 20. And this story gives us a pretty good picture of how belief in Christ and the resurrection actually works. Have you ever wondered why some people don't believe the gospel, don't believe in the resurrection, and other people do? Why is that? Why is it that you can bring the same message to two different people? One person may believe it, the other person doesn't. Maybe 100 people don't believe it, and one person does. Is it just that some are more resistant naturally, some are more strong-willed than others? Some are smarter than others, is that why? Some just make better decisions than others. Is that just the reason? Right, and then there is the reality that many people profess to believe in Christ, profess to believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, but don't actually live in a way that shows they really do, that they're really trusting in him, right? So they have an intellectual belief. They know it on paper, but it's not in their heart. They don't believe it in their heart. And that's a dangerous place to be, because a person that just believes in their head and not in their heart can be self-deceived. They think they've checked all the right boxes off, right? Because they truly do believe in their mind that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus rose from the dead, and they just tend to think that that's enough to save them regardless of how they live, even though there's been no real change in their heart. But the text we're going to be looking at this resurrection morning really emphasizes the truth that only God can open our eyes to truly believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in a way that actually brings about salvation. Eternal life found only in Christ does not come about simply by acknowledging the historical truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Something supernatural must happen to the individual in order for them to believe in their heart that Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead. And the proof of that is right here in John chapter 20, where we will see a list of people who heard directly from Jesus himself that he would be killed, that he would be buried, that he would rise again on the third day, but they didn't actually believe it until they saw the hard evidence of it. Let's go ahead and read John chapter 20 in its entirety, verses 1 through 31, and then we'll kind of go through, not line by line, but just the main kind of points throughout this text. It is rather lengthy, but I think it's important to read the entire thing. You certainly could get multiple sermons out of this. We're going to try to condense it into one. So there are some things I'm going to kind of pass over in this sermon. But we're hopefully, with God's help, we will get the main ideas here. So John chapter 20. This is the word of God. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, to your Father, to my God, and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the cast of characters here, aside from Jesus, who is obviously the main character, we have Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, a group of disciples, and then later Thomas. Thomas wasn't in the original group of the disciples. Judas obviously is dead at this point. He hung himself as a result of the tremendous guilt he had for betraying the Lord. All of these characters came to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. And they all came to that conclusion only after seeing the evidence of it. First, let's look at Mary Magdalene. Now, it's interesting that the gospel writers would record Mary Magdalene as being one of the first eyewitnesses to the tomb, to the empty tomb, right? So if this was all just a made-up story, as some would have you to believe, then using the testimony of a woman would not serve as a way to make your fake story sound believable, because traditionally in ancient times, a woman's testimony was not considered to be equally as valid as a man's testimony. That's not biblical. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. That was a cultural thing in those days. A man's testimony was considered more closer to the truth than a woman's would be. I believe in Islam it's still that way. I don't know if they actually enforce it. That is an old Middle Eastern kind of tradition. And so if you wanted to tell a story, you wanted to make it up but wanted someone to believe it, you wouldn't say, "Oh, the woman saw," because it doesn't look good for you. So the fact that she's recorded as being the first one to go to the tomb, says, while it was still dark, shows the authors have nothing to hide, right? They're telling the truth. This is what actually happened. Yeah, I know you may not. You might say, well, a woman saw it. It doesn't matter. This is what really happened. So Mary's the first one to get there. She sees the stones rolled away. She doesn't go in yet. She runs to tell Peter and John. She tells them someone took the body. Someone stole it. Right? There's a grave snatching here. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, she said. We do not know where they have laid him. So her initial reaction is not, hallelujah, Christ arose. It's, oh no, someone stole his body. This is terrible. Something bad just happened. Now, we'll go back to Mary again in a minute. So now Peter and John react to the news of Jesus' body, right? They go running, body being gone, or they go running to the empty tomb. So John, who's the author of this gospel, it's almost certainly that was him with Peter. He doesn't speak in the first person. He just calls himself the other disciple. He also describes himself as the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't think he's bragging here. Like, oh, I'm Jesus' favorite. I think it's probably the opposite. He's kind of humbly identifying himself without using his name. So he was probably the closest disciple to Jesus, and then probably after that, Peter. So that's probably why the two of them were the first to run to the tomb. And John also mentions how he was faster than Peter, which is, I guess, kind of besides the point. But so it's John, the one Jesus loved, and the faster one. So anyway, when Mary tells them the stone's been rolled away, they run there. John gets there first because apparently Peter is out of shape. John peeks his head in there, sees the linen cloths lying there, but doesn't go in. Peter finally makes it to the tomb and actually goes inside. Right? He's not content to just sit outside and look in there. He wants to go in. He gets a better view of what's going on. He sees the linen cloths there and the face cloth specifically folded up by itself. Why does that even matter? Why is that even mentioned? We even sang about it, right? Folded the grave clothes, we sang in See What a Mourning. Why does that even matter? It matters, at least to Peter and John, because the fact that the face cloth is neatly folded up rules out any kind of foul play, any kind of kidnapping of the body. So it would be like if the police received a phone call, you know, from a man who says his wife was kidnapped in the middle of the night, right out of bed, right? Someone stole his wife while she was in bed. The police get there, and they see the bed's made. Everything's nice and neat, right? Sheets and blankets are folded. That would contradict the husband's claim that there was this violent kidnapping from the bed. Maybe it happened somewhere else, but certainly not in the bedroom like he claimed, because everything's folded up and neat. So Jesus, when he rose from the dead, folded up this cloth and put it aside as if he wasn't going to need it anymore. Just imagine this: Jesus waking up and just kind of neatly putting things aside and then, you know, making an exit. This is a very peaceful, calm thing. But there's no evidence of body snatching here, only peaceful resurrection. In verse 8, he says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. So, according to this passage, John and Peter believed that Jesus rose from the dead when they saw the signs of it, right? So they had an element of a little bit greater faith than Mary Magdalene, perhaps, because they just saw, oh, look, he's gone. Okay, he rose. They believed upon seeing the signs of it. But didn't Jesus tell them this is going to happen? He did on many occasions. Let me give you some examples. Because all of the Gospels record how Jesus, on multiple occasions, told the disciples and others that he would rise from the dead many times. And we have what's recorded. I'm sure there's even more of what Jesus said. But what's recorded in Matthew, a few of them, in Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. It says he began to show them these things. So it was like in-depth teaching. Then in Matthew 17, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Can't be any clearer than that. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Chapter 20 of Matthew. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Still don't. What is so hard to understand? So they were told this many times, taught by Jesus, that he was going to die and rise again. So why weren't they all standing outside the tomb Sunday morning waiting for him to come out? Maybe like midnight, like we're going to show up, you know, like people wait on Black Friday to get the deals on TVs, camp out overnight. Like if they really believe this, people do that for silly things. If they really believe this, wouldn't they be like camping out by the tombstone, the gravestone? Why weren't they there? Mary had no idea what happened to him. For Peter and John, the reality of this truth didn't sink in until they actually saw the tomb was empty. It's like, oh, that's right. He told us he was going to rise from the dead. Why was this such a surprise to them? Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, what scripture is he talking about? Because they only had the Old Testament at that time. What scripture in the Old Testament talks about Jesus' resurrection? Well, it doesn't anywhere in the Old Testament specifically say the Messiah will rise from the dead in 3 days after he's crucified. It is not that like clear and specific with regards to the resurrection of Christ. But there are some verses that point us to the resurrection. Even Jesus said, just like Jonah is going to be in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. So there's things that are pointing us to that truth, and that Jesus came and exposited those scriptures and said that's talking about me. There's some verses that point to his resurrection. Jesus would have taught them those things. Peter references this in Acts chapter 2. He says that Psalm 16:10, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And he wrote, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's the grave, "or let your Holy One see corruption." That was David. So in your initial reading of that psalm is, oh, he's talking about himself, because it's in the first person. Peter says he's talking about Christ, because David did go to the grave, right? He did. His body went to the grave. It's probably still there somewhere. This was David talking about Jesus. The Messiah would not be left in the grave. The disciples and Mary too here did not understand that scripture yet. But it's pretty simple, because you probably understand it. Why couldn't they? They didn't understand it. We'll look into why that is soon. Now back to Mary Magdalene again, right? So Peter and John, they believe, they see the empty tomb, the grave closed. They run back home. But Mary stays there, and she's just weeping. She's just sitting there crying. She still did not believe Jesus rose from the dead. The fact that she's weeping is enough to tell you that. She doesn't believe he rose from the dead. If she did, maybe she'd be crying tears of joy. But these are, weeping is, you know, she's sad. She would be rejoicing if she really believed this. So she still thinks someone took the body. She still thinks Christ is dead. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we should all be weeping right now for our entire life until we're dead, and then we'll be weeping forever. And as Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, right? It's for nothing. And your faith is in vain. It's for nothing if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. So we should just all go home, be depressed, because we're all going to die. There's nothing you can do about it. If Jesus can't defeat death, then you can't either. You have no chance. But praise God, he did rise from the dead, right? I'm not here to say, oh, you know, maybe he did. You got to make the decision. The scripture is clear that he did. He even concludes this chapter by saying that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is the whole purpose of this, not to just say, oh, that's interesting, maybe. It's, no, he did, and we have reason to rejoice. So Mary weeping gives us a snapshot of what it would look like if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. Just sadness, weeping. So if Jesus didn't rise, then he's no different than any other religious leader or cult leader or anything else. He's no different than Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, Rabbi Schneerson, you name it. They're all dead. They're not coming back. They're dead, but Christ is alive. And because of that, we have hope that through faith in him, that even though, as Jesus said, we will die physically, we will live forever. So Mary continues to weep. While she is weeping, she takes a look in the tomb, and there are two angels sitting there where the body was laid, and she doesn't realize these are angels, but they ask her, why are you weeping? And she says, they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him. So she turns around the tomb, and she sees Jesus standing there. Again, doesn't realize it's him. And he asks her the same question, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And John says something very interesting here. He says that Mary supposed that Jesus was the gardener, right? The groundskeeper, we would say. Now, why of all things, and of all kinds of people that Jesus could have seemed to be to Mary, why did she assume he was the gardener? This is a verse we usually just skip over. Oh, she just thought he was the gardener. There's something to this, I believe. I think the only logical explanation as to why Mary thought Jesus was the gardener was because he was gardening. Not in the sense that he was growing tomatoes or something, but he was taking care of the grounds around the tomb. I think he was probably like trimming branches and bushes and making it nice. I know that sounds weird, but think about it. Let's say you went over to Pine Lawn Cemetery, you go to visit a gravesite of a loved one. You saw someone walking by, and he's dressed in a suit and tie. Would you assume that's the groundskeeper? No. You probably think, well, that's one of the funeral directors or something. But if you saw a guy walking around the cemetery, he walks by you, he's got a dirty work uniform on, he's got work boots, and he's carrying a weed whacker, would you assume that's the groundskeeper? Yes. Yes, of course you would, right? There's no other logical explanation. So there was something about Jesus here that made Mary think he was the gardener, and I think it was because Jesus was actually gardening. So if that's true, why on earth is Jesus gardening? That is just so random. I believe Jesus was taking care of the grounds here, gardening, as a symbolic gesture of what his death, burial, and resurrection accomplished. Who was the first gardener? Adam, right? That was the first job given to him by God. He says in Genesis chapter 2, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. So the first type of work to ever exist was gardening, landscaping. That was Adam's job, and the whole thing got messed up royally after Adam and Eve sinned, right? Adam could no longer work and keep the garden because he got kicked out of it. So the Apostle Paul, on a few occasions in his epistles, contrasts Adam with Jesus, where he refers to Jesus as the last Adam, right? He is the true and perfect Adam. So wherever Adam failed, Jesus was victorious. He says in Romans 5 that just as Adam's sin brought condemnation for all men, the righteousness of Christ brings justification for all men. 1 Corinthians 15 says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus gardening around the tomb symbolizes his victory over sin and death. The sin and death that Adam brought into the world is now being reversed by the true and final Adam who defeated sin and death. And the curse is being reversed through the spread of the gospel of the kingdom and will be finalized at his return, as 1 Corinthians 15 once again states that he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Of course, this is not something Mary Magdalene was expecting Jesus to be doing. I'm sure no one else expected it either, that he would be resurrected from the dead and then start gardening. So how did Mary come to know Jesus did actually rise from the dead? She knew when he called her by name, right? He said, Mary, and then like the light bulb went on. And she says, Rabboni, teacher. She does not believe Jesus came back from the dead until he actually talks to her. She was holding to her grave-robbing conspiracy theory until Jesus addresses her by name. Verse 17 to 18. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And why did Jesus say, don't cling to me? It's not that he was afraid of Mary's cooties or something, and we'd be corrupted before he ascended. We know that's not true because other people touched him before he ascended. Thomas, in this very passage, touched his hands and his side. I believe Jesus wanted Mary to just go right away. Like, don't cling on to me. And go and run and tell the disciples that I am risen. So Mary is the first one to actually see Jesus in his resurrected body and know it was him. Once again, that's not something an ancient writer from the Middle East would add into his story if he was just making it up. It would look good. So she goes and she tells the disciples that she saw the Lord. There is a sense of urgency here. People need to know Jesus rose from the dead, right? And that should be true of all of us. In our presenting the gospel to people, there is a sense of urgency in telling people he rose from the dead. Don't leave the resurrection of Christ out of your gospel presentations when witnessing to others. Now we get to the part where Jesus appears to the disciples as a group, right? Minus Thomas. Look at verse 19 following. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So Jesus appears to this group of disciples. They've locked themselves in because they're afraid the Jews are going to get them next. They killed Jesus, so they're afraid they're going to kill his followers. A legitimate concern. And then Jesus comes in miraculously through this door, through the locked door, and says, peace be with you. Right? Shalom. He shows them his wounds and then says again, peace be with you. All right, his wounds give us peace. The resurrection of Christ gives us peace. If Jesus stayed in the grave, the disciples had every reason to continue in fear. What were the disciples afraid of here? They're afraid of death. They didn't want to be killed in the same way like Jesus. They didn't want to be killed by the Jews for being followers of Christ. And then Jesus quite literally comes out of nowhere and shows them his wounds. And they're glad. They are relieved. They're not in fear anymore. So if Jesus conquered death and gives them eternal life, there's no fear of death. Right? As we say, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Do you fear death? When you're putting your trust and the crucified and risen Savior, you will no longer have a fear of death. I'm not saying you're not going to be nervous of going through the process, right? I think everyone's got a little bit of that. Like, I want to just go in my sleep when I'm 100. We may be nervous about, like, that's going to be rough. You know, dying. No one looks forward to that. But even through that, Christ will be with you and can strengthen you and can remove any of that fear. But I think there's a certain level of, like, I don't want to go through that, right? But can you say, because you're trusting in Christ, that death is not the worst thing that can happen to you? In fact, it's actually good. because you'll be in heaven with him forever. Believing in the resurrected Christ brings peace. Peace like nothing the world can give you. When you know Jesus overcame the grave, then the grave has no hold on you. Right? It's not the worst thing. Christ was relieving the fears of his disciples by showing them very clearly he rose from the dead. Not only is he standing there talking to them, he shows them the wounds, the proof. It's me, not some imposter. It's me with the hands and the side. And then he gives them the Holy Spirit, says he breathed on them. The same Christ who gave breath to Adam in creation is now breathing spiritual life into the disciples, giving them the Holy Spirit, who will help them and enable them to fulfill the Great Commission as he sends them out and empowers them even to forgive sins, which is something done exclusively for the apostles. That is not anything anyone can do anymore. No man today has the power to forgive sins. This was something uniquely given to the apostles during that time. So now all the disciples believe. Now they believe in the resurrection because of this firsthand experience, this evidence staring them right in the face, literally. You know, they see Jesus after he died. What about Thomas? Thomas wasn't there in that place where Jesus came and revealed himself to them. The disciples went and they told Thomas what they saw, that Jesus came, and he's very stubborn. That's where we get the nickname, Doubting Thomas, comes from him because he was known for that. So verse 25 says, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I mean, what a stubborn guy. Not even, let me just see it. I got to touch it. He heard Jesus say he would come back from the dead. He heard 10 other disciples testify that he did. Plus Mary Magdalene probably would have said something too. And he still refuses to believe until he can actually touch the scars. That's some serious resistance. And Jesus had every right to say, "Forget it, Thomas. That's fine. If you're going to be so full of doubt, I'll just stick with the rest who actually believe me." But he didn't. In his mercy, in his grace, in his love, Jesus still reveals himself to Thomas. And he had every right to say no. And even today, Jesus still reveals himself to doubters. And if you're here today as a doubter, there's still hope for you. Jesus can reveal the truth about himself to you even now. Look at verse 26 through 28. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Interesting little side note. The doors were locked again, but it doesn't say that they were fearing this time. They had seen the resurrected Christ, taking proper precautions to protect their lives, but this time without fear. So Thomas's reaction to the proof of the resurrection was that Jesus is God. So the proof that Jesus really was who he claimed to be is found in the resurrection. Only God can raise himself from the dead. This means that Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not some guru or philosopher. He's more than a prophet. He is God. Before he was crucified, Jesus claimed to be God, and he proved it through the resurrection. Jesus rising from the dead validates every single one of his claims. So Jesus' resurrection silences all of his haters, right? And this is why skeptics of Christianity today will attack the resurrection of Christ more than anything else. Not just because it's so outlandish to believe that a man raised from the dead from a physical, non-spiritual standpoint. But more importantly, if the resurrection is true, that means Jesus is God, and that means he's going to be their judge. So faith in the risen Christ will bring peace, shalom. Rejection of Christ will bring condemnation and judgment. So Christ being raised from the dead means that he is God, and if he is God, that means he's also judge. Paul said in his sermon in Acts 17, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by what? By raising him from the dead. How do you know Jesus is the supreme judge of all the earth? Because he rose from the dead. No one else could do that." Now Thomas tends to get a bad rap, right? He's known as the doubter, doubting Thomas. But once Jesus revealed himself to him, he responded properly in faith, "My Lord and my God." So submission to the Lordship of Christ is the proper response to the resurrection. We've looked at all these people who say, who saw Jesus firsthand, right, after the resurrection. They saw the nail scars, they saw the scar on his side. As a result, they believed. What about all the rest of the people in the world who would never be able to actually see Jesus in his physical, resurrected body like the disciples and Mary Magdalene did, right? That's us. We're never going to see him. Even if the Shroud of Turin, if you ever looked that up, even if it's real, it might be interesting. That's not going to make anybody have faith. Just to see a 3D image of Jesus suffering. We know that he suffered. We know that he died. You believe that he rose again. That's the question. I listened to a video by a Catholic priest who said that the Shroud of Turin will cause belief. Now, because people will see it, and that's just not true. People will not believe simply by seeing some physical evidence of Jesus. Even though it may appear that way on the surface. Look at verse 29 through 31. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Mary Magdalene, the disciples, including Thomas, all believed because they saw Christ, or at least some evidence of the resurrection. It's like, okay, now it makes sense. But really, it was just a verification of what they had heard Jesus say. Now, getting back to the reason why they didn't believe or didn't understand when Jesus told them he was going to rise from the dead beforehand, you see, there's really no difference between any of us and the disciples when it comes to the ability to believe what Jesus says or what the Bible says. The simple reason why Mary and the disciples, or anyone else for that matter, did not believe is because God did not reveal the truth to them yet. That's it. God did not reveal the truth to them yet. Luke 9:44 says, "Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it." Even though Jesus said, "Let these words sink in," they still didn't sink in because he didn't want them to perceive it yet. He purposefully did not want them to know what Jesus said. Jesus told them plain truth, "They're going to kill me, and I will rise again on the third day." But they didn't get it. Why? Were they stupid? Like, we look at some of the things the disciples did, we're like, wow, they were dumb. No, it wasn't that. They didn't get it because God didn't want them to get it yet. It was not part of his plan. When the time was right, they would understand. And perhaps the reason is God would be glorified in his opening of their hearts and minds in his time. It shows us even the smartest people in the world cannot understand or believe in Christ in a saving way until God opens their hearts to the truth. Salvation Faith in Christ is a supernatural miracle where God opens the eyes of a person so that they can truly see the beauty and the truth of the resurrected Messiah. Without that divine intervention, whereas the scriptures say just groping in the dark, where we're just looking, trying to find faith in something, God has to show us the truth supernaturally. And that should cause us to pray, shouldn't it? We pray for lost family and friends. Pray that God would open their hearts to the truth that we have presented to them. In Luke 24, it says this, then he said to them, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now we get it because you opened our minds to the scriptures. So if by faith you have turned from your sin and you've put your faith in Christ alone and you believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, you are more blessed than any of the disciples who believed through seeing Jesus. You believe by hearing, which means God has miraculously caused you to see and believe without actually seeing Jesus physically. Some of you here maybe don't believe. Maybe you're not saved. Some of you are still living as if Jesus is dead. Perhaps you've heard about Jesus and the resurrection a million times, but it's just something you acknowledge in your head. You've never really surrendered your life over to Christ, and you live however you want to. There's been no radical change. There's no regeneration, renewal of your mind and your heart. You are what the Bible calls dead in your sins and your trespasses. This is the natural state of all of mankind. We are by nature spiritually dead, unable to understand the things of God. We're lost. So the bad news is you're a sinner. You deserve the wrath of a holy and just God. But the good news is this in verse 31. These things are written to you that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. I'm not here today to condemn you. I'm here today to tell you there is good news, and it is found in the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to be as crystal clear as I can. I want you to really understand the purpose of what we call, some call Holy Week, where we remember the days leading up to the resurrection from Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and now Easter Sunday, remembering, celebrating what Jesus did on the cross and how he triumphed over the grave. And we can go through the motions of this stuff every year and just fail to see the significance of what it's all about. As I mentioned before, the Bible clearly states we've all sinned, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all taken God's commands, and we've broken them. Just look at the Ten Commandments quickly. You'll see if you're like me, you've broken every single one of them in some way. You've lied, you've blasphemed, you've dishonored your parents. The list goes on and on, right? Man is a sinner. God is holy. God is just. He can't let sin go unpunished. And so what he could have done was just let us all die under his wrath. We deserve it. Completely justified. Case closed. God wipes us all out. But because God is rich in mercy, full of grace, he provided a way out. He provided a substitute for the wrath that we deserve. But he sent his son Jesus into the world, and he lived here as a man, fully human, yet fully God. He lived for 33 years, and not for one nanosecond did he ever sin. Even though he was tempted in every single way that we are, never once did he give in to temptation. He was the true and final Adam, the perfect Adam. He was the spotless Lamb of God, yet was betrayed, mocked, beaten, whipped, put a crown of thorns on his head, and they nailed him to a tree where he suffered a death no one could ever imagine, because he suffered under the wrath of God, drank the full cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, and gave up his ghost and died That was the payment for sin. What Jesus went through on the cross is what you and I deserve to go through. He was our substitute. He didn't die just as an example of suffering, although that was part of it. He died as our substitute in our place. And then Jesus cried out, "It is finished," which means it is paid in full. Sin, the debt of sin paid in full by Jesus, so that you and I could be forgiven and brought, reconciled to God. And then after the payment was made, it was proven to be acceptable to the Father. It was proven to be a success when he rose from the dead. And so if you turn from your sin and you trust in the crucified and risen Messiah, not just with your head, with your heart, you will have eternal life. These things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't thank you enough for the resurrection of Christ. Lord, help our doubting hearts. Lord, you have written your word to us so that we may believe. The truth is here. Open our eyes to understand the scriptures this morning, Lord, that we may trust you with everything that we have. Put all of our hope in you, for you have overcome the grave and you are worthy of our lives. We thank you for the grace and salvation that is found in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.